I titled our message this morning, Grounded in Reality. Whoa, am I on or what? My, that's better, there we go. We have been working our way through the book of Colossians, and I want to give you the text this morning, but I want to begin with part of our text from last week and just have you listen. Listen for the contrast that you will hear that Paul is making in his letter to the church at Colossae. Paul is going to paint two pictures in this extended text, one of Christ and one of us. Listen for the contrast, beginning with verse 15. Paul has just prayed with them. From verses 9 to 14, he's encouraged them, he's blessed them. And then he comes to verse 15 where he begins, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, having made peace through his blood of the cross, all things in him, I say, things on the earth and things in heaven. And here's the contrast. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet, get that yet, in spite of that, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And here's the good news. In order that he might present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. May God bless the hearing of his word. Grounded in reality. Let me recap quickly. Paul begins, he's writing a letter to a church that he has never seen. He's never met the people. He knows the church planter, Epaphras. Epaphras is probably one of his protégés, so to speak, one of his disciples, if you will, and he has probably sent Epaphras out to plant a church. And Epaphras has gone to the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. He's planted a church in Colossae, in Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Three churches, most likely. And something has come up in this church. And so it appears that Epaphras has come back to Paul, who is in prison, most likely in Rome, and he's seeking advice. And so Paul sits down and pens a letter to the church that he's never seen, but he's heard much about. So he begins this letter in chapter 1, 1 to 8, about he just wants to encourage them. He prays for them. I thank God for you folks, for your faith for your love, for the hope that you have. It just encourages Paul. And he's encouraged because those things are a result of, the effect of, they've heard the word of truth, the gospel. They have heard the good news. And he later expounds on that. He says, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So he connects that grace with the gospel. The gospel is about grace, and grace is about the gospel. And then he goes on to pray for them. And we talked that about being grounded in prayer, that Paul doesn't pray the little things. He doesn't pray that they don't stub their toe. He doesn't pray that this happens or that. He prays the big things. He prays the deep things. I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would know God so that they will walk in a manner. The more you know God, not know about God, but know God, the more transformation it has in your life. And you will walk in such a way that you can please Him. You can bear fruit in every good work. You can be a person who increases in the knowledge of God. And he ends that prayer by stating the purpose of how he can say that, where their transformation comes from. It comes from the fact that God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's rescued us. He's taken us out of the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. He has redeemed us. He's forgiven us. And then he goes on in verse 15 to 20 to paint a picture of who is it? Who is this Son whom He loves? And he paints a picture about being grounded in Christ. We looked at that last week. About the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the centrality of Christ, that Christ is all and in all, that in Him all things hold together, that all the Father's fullness dwells in Christ. But now he wants them to be grounded in reality, capital R, reality. We live in a culture that lives under an illusion. In fact, I would submit to you, in some ways, all of us live under an illusion. Webster defines that word as something that deceives by producing a false or misleading impression of reality. It's sort of, you've seen the pictures of the person that's lost in the desert, and way in the distance, what do they see? A mirage. Water. So what do? They keep walking. And they keep walking. And it's funny, but they never, ever get there. Because they are seeing an illusion, something that is deceiving their eyes, painting a false picture of reality. And we see that in our culture today, in our culture, that worldview, that American Western worldview, I think most prominently comes through in advertisements. And that's why, just a heads up, God created the mute button. You want to follow the will of God? Hit the mute button. Buy this. Drink this. Wear this. You need this car. You need this drink. You need to smoke this cigarette. You need to go to this vacation spot. It's all about me. And it creates an illusion that it really is about me. And it's not about me. Today, as in years past, psychologists have a number of terms that they actually apply to people who are out of touch with reality. And many times that is simply due to medical conditions. Call it paranoia, schizophrenia, a number of different issues. And a lot of times that's a medical issue. But I would submit to you that in many ways all of us are under an illusion in the sense of we're out of touch with reality. During World War II, the Allies used illusion to defeat the Germans. It was D-Day just a week ago, and they had, through propaganda, created the illusion that we're landing over there, or we're going to land over here, or we're not going to land at all, and all of a sudden they land at Normandy. They land in a place the Germans didn't expect because they attempted to create an illusion to deceive them intentionally so that they could gain an advantage in war. That sounds a lot like what the enemy of our souls does. He creates an illusion to develop and create an advantage so that he can defeat us in the war in which we live. I talked to somebody just a week ago, and they were struggling. And they said, I've become disillusioned. I said, that is so cool. Yes, finally. But isn't it interesting that we use that word exactly the opposite of what it means? They become disillusioned, meaning what they thought to be true, they're finding out is no longer true. They're coming to understand that they had believed something that wasn't true. And to become disillusioned is, if you will, to wipe away the fog and to see things as they really are. I would submit to you that in this text, in Colossians, that's exactly what Paul is trying to do with his people. Because he knows, as then, so now, we're all people, doesn't matter in which age we live, we are all subject to becoming, living under an illusion. A version of reality that simply is not true. And we believe things about ourselves that simply are not true. If you don't believe that, next time there's a funeral, just listen. Or go to look at the obituaries and go to the next 10 funerals and ask yourself, how many of those people are going to heaven? You know how many out of 10? According to what you hear, at least? All 10. Because they were a good person. I mean, Johnny was a really good person. This has nothing to do with the sermon, so we'll cut this out of the tape, but... Did you hear about the two old boys that, you know, the one died and he was a scumbag? I mean, he was a thief. He was a womanizer. He was a drunkard. He was just awful. And his brother came to him and said, Pastor. Or came to the pastor. That's why we're going to cut it out of the tape. His brother died. He comes to the pastor and he says, Pastor, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $100,000 if somewhere in the funeral, during the message, you'll say that my brother was a saint. And the pastor's like, whoa, they agreed. So he's doing this message. He says, everybody knows. I mean, we're not going to cut, blow any smoke here, but this guy laying here, he was a scumbucket. He was the lowest of the low. He was a thief. He was a robber. He was a womanizer. He broke the law. You couldn't trust him. But next to his brother, he was a saint. I'm not sure he got the check or not, but... What did that have to do? Anyway... But Paul wants to paint these people a picture of capital R reality. The challenge is, whenever we hear truth, our first response generally is, that can't be. That's not so. And oftentimes people get deeply offended. So I might offend every one of you before you leave here today. Paul begins in verse 21. He begins just after painting this huge, ginormous picture of the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And then he turns the corner, and although you were formerly alienated, you were hostile. And that those two terms coupled together, alienated means you had nothing to do with the things of the Lord before you came to Christ. You were outside. As Peter says in 1 Peter, once you had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. Once you were strangers to the covenant. Now you're heirs of the promise. Once we were there, we were outside, we were hostile, and that word means more than just being not agreeing with. It has the sense of being actual enemies of God. Before each one of us came to Christ, we were enemies of God. We had been guilty of cosmic treason against God Himself. We go, And Paul goes on, engaged in evil deeds. Does that mean that everything I did was evil? No. What it has a sense of saying is that everything we did was about me, was about my own benefit. It was not bringing glory and honor to God. Before Christ, we need to remember where we came from before Christ. And Paul isn't going to tell them, he says, he wants them to remember, because otherwise they're very likely to buy into the lie. And the lie is this, and it's pervasive. The lie is, I had something to do with my salvation. Yeah, good luck with that. You had nothing to do with your salvation. But the lie that we keep hearing is, yeah, it's all about you. Remember, you made that decision. That was you. You made that decision. You made that. You walked forward one day. You did that. You did that. You did that. And that's, my friends, is a lie. And if we believe that lie, in effect, we've said that God didn't have everything to do with my salvation. In effect, we've said that I had something in myself that could, on my own, turn toward God, that could choose God, that could desire God. We've said, in effect, that the Bible didn't quite get it right on this point. We've said, in effect, that God was wrong. That's the lie. The lie, and Paul wants to make it crystal clear. People, here's where we all came from, every single one of us. Before Christ, we were alienated from God. We were hostile to Him. We were guilty of cosmic treason. We were engaged in evil deeds. And Paul doesn't say this as a put down. He doesn't say that to beat the people up. It's not unloving. This isn't saying something nice that's not nice. And if you remember what your mother told you, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. This isn't Paul not listening to his mother. This is Paul doing the absolute most loving thing he can do. Remember where you came from. Be grounded in the truth. In capital R, reality. It is what it is. They say that John Newton, who was a slave trader, He was captain of a boat that carried some 20,000 slaves back and forth between Africa and Britain. That when John Newton came to Christ, he's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Then on his mantle, he had a plaque made of Deuteronomy 15. Remember that you were once a slave in Egypt, but I have redeemed you. He never wanted to forget. Why? Because as soon as we forget, we begin to believe the lie. Well, I'm not so bad. I'm really not a bad person. And we begin to believe that lie that it is really all about me. And we begin to, because the culture is blaring that at us through trumpets. It's about you. But folks, look through the scriptures. Read through the scriptures and see how many times, especially in the Old Testament, God doesn't tell the people, remember. Remember, when they crossed over the Jordan, what did they do? Anybody remember when they crossed over the Jordan, what did Joshua have the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes do? They got a rock. Apparently a decent-sized rock. And what did they do with that rock? They built a memorial. Why? So that in the days to come, when your children ask you, Dad, what's with that pile of stones? Which is really ironic, because Israel's all stones. I'm not sure how they tell the difference, but whatever. But Dad, what's with that pile of stones? Well, son, let me tell you how God brought us out of Egypt. And God dried up the waters before us. And you are to remember. And again and again and again, you'll see in Scripture, they built and Joshua went into the land, and the 2.5 tribes had some land on the other side of the Jordan. And the first thing they did is it says they built an altar. And the rest of the 9.5 tribes, they're ticked. They're like, what is wrong with you? God just brought us into this land, and now you're going to build an altar to a foreign god? What? And they send the 12 tribes, the leaders over there. They send the priest over there. Joshua goes over there. We want an explanation. What's going on here? Whoa. We built this as an altar of witness so that in the days to come, when our children ask us, what's with the altar? We can tell them, that's a witness that we serve the same God as our brothers and sisters on the other side of the Jordan. It's to remind us. Why do we come to the Lord's table? To remember. Remember that Christ gave his life for you and me. And so Paul is here doing a very loving thing. He's bringing them back and saying, don't forget. And that's not an unloving thing. That's not a nice thing to say. It's possibly the greatest thing you can say. Remember where you came from? Oh, yeah. Remember, he's just painted a picture of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. And then he goes on. Remember that you were hostile. You were engaged in evil deeds. But he goes on, yet, in spite of that, yet, he has reconciled you. Now he's going to paint a picture of the gospel. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He is going to remind them front and center of the gospel of grace. That it's all about the death of Christ on the cross, who was dead, buried, and rose again. He's going to remind them that Christ died for them. He's bringing back all that stuff from the Old Testament, and he's reminding them that all the sacrifices pointed to Christ. Everything pointed to Christ. It was the work of God in Christ who reconciled you. There is only one response to that. Worship. Thank you, God. But God didn't reconcile us for the sake of reconciling us. There was a purpose in that reconciliation. And Paul gives that in verse 22. He says, in order that, here's the purpose, someday Jesus is going to, I think, take us one by one. God, here's one of my sons. Here's one of my daughters. And they are completely holy and blameless. And they're beyond reproach. There is no accusation that can be brought against them because they're one of mine. Do you know that in the Old Testament, God required perfect obedience to the law? Perfect obedience to the law. Do you know that in the New Testament, God requires perfect obedience to the law? How many of you, how you doing? Anybody? No takers? Huh. Do you know that God requires perfect obedience for you to stand before Him in heaven? How you going to do? None of us yet, huh? If God requires perfect obedience for us to stand before Him, and we can't provide that, then you'd better know somebody who can on your behalf. And Paul is here painting a picture. The supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. He's painting a picture of where we come from. As Job says, man is a maggot and a worm. You can't get much lower than that. But God reconciled us with the purpose of presenting us before the throne, before Himself. God is just and the justifier. And the picture, I would submit to you that Paul is drawing on a picture that the people in Colossae, the people of his time, were very, very familiar with. And that is, when the Caesar went to war, whenever Titus or one of the generals would go to war, when they came back, the people would be lined up for a mile going into Rome. And the general would come first on his white horse with all the red flags of the Roman army behind him and his soldiers. And behind them would come the prisoners. And the prisoners would be marched before Caesar. Here's the captives from war. And Paul is tweaking that image. And it's not so much here's the captives from war, but here's the victory of war. Here's the spoils of war. And Christ is going to present you and I before the throne of God as the ones who have been transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of His Son whom He loves. We were saved with a purpose. And my friends, that in and of itself is good news. Just think, someday God's going to see you and you're going to stand before His throne completely holy, completely set apart, completely blameless, no accusation against you, above reproach. That's going to be you and me. Makes me long for heaven. Paul goes on in verse 23. He reminds them, he wants them to continue to persevere. If indeed you continue in the faith. And you could read that on a surface reading as though Paul's got some doubts here. No, he doesn't have any doubts. You could just as well translate it, at any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I am sure that you will. He's encouraging them to keep on keeping on. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. I remember when we lived in Canada once, we were in Vancouver, and they were building a skyscraper, and I said to the kids, I can tell that's going to be a tall building. They said, how do you know, Dad? I said, because look at the hole in the ground. Do you know the deeper the hole, the taller the building? You dig a really, really, really deep hole when you've got a really tall building. And that's the sense of being steadfast, unmovable. In that building, there's a reason those skyscrapers can withstand fierce winds. It's because they're not sitting on the surface of the ground. They're dug in deep. My friends, I would give that to you as a picture of our faith. The deeper you and I are dug in, so to speak, into the Word of God, into who Christ is, into walking in relationship with it, the more the winds of temptation we can face, the more the stuff the culture can throw at us, and it just kind of blows off like water off a duck's back. And finally, Paul wants to let them know you're not alone. You're steadfast, you're not moved away from the gospel, the hope of the gospel that you heard that was proclaimed. And that word has a sense of being a trumpet call of God. This trumpet call of God, the gospel that has gone out through all the earth. You are not alone in Colossae. You are not alone in Laodicea. You are not alone in the Surface Creek Valley. You are among a great cloud of witnesses, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. And Paul ends, I think, with a reminder to himself. He says, the gospel that was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, we tend to look at Paul as the Apostle Paul, this great man of faith, which he was. But that's not where he started. Read Galatians chapter 1. I persecuted the church. I went after them. I was more zealous for the law. I persecuted them. He says in Corinthians, I was a scum of the earth. I was a chief of sinners. Paul was grounded in who he was and where he was now. Where he had come from and who had called him. He was made a minister. So what's the first step in admitting you have an addiction? Hi, my name is, and I'm in, fill in the blank. It's coming to grips with reality. It's knowing the truth about who we are. We can't simply step back, if you will, which we're all prone to do, and just do church. We can't just step back and quote, do the Christian thing. It will always and forever be a battle. Remembering where I came from. Remember, you were once a slave in Egypt, as John Newton. Remember that you have been redeemed with a mighty redemption. You have been set free. Some of us know what it means to stand in the strong headwinds of temptation, to stand with all that life can throw at us, to be challenged in our faith. And Paul encourages us in these verses, keep on keeping on. Don't forget where you came from. Remember who called you. And keep your hand to the plow, if you will. So if you'll take the rose-colored glasses off and not only see yourself and where you came from in all of its ugliness, but see who it is and who stood in the gap for you and the price that he was willing to pay for you. Then you can live this life with great joy, with great grace, and you can walk in humility before God and one another. And if you think about what I taught you, you'll understand why. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come. And again, I pray, as Paul prayed, that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will. That we, as your people in this place, in this time, would have all spiritual wisdom and discernment, so that we, as your people, in our jobs, in our homes, our neighborhoods, will walk in a manner that is worthy of you, that we would please you in all respects, that we would be a people who bear fruit in every good work, that we would be increasing in the knowledge of you, that we would be a people who are strengthened with your power according to your glorious might. Father, that we would be a people who know that we know that we know that we have been qualified to share by you in the inheritance of the saints. That we have been transferred, and let us not forget, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, who redeemed us, who forgave us, who fills us all in all. Come, Holy Spirit. Give us a grounding of reality. May we never forget. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, for God's parting blessing? From the book of Numbers, God said to Moses to say to Aaron, "Speak this blessing over the people, and when you bless them, I will bless them." Baruch atah Adonai v'rishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yehunecha, Yisah Adonai panav elecha v'yesimlecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you his grace. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in grace.